Let us turn to Job this morning, chapter 42. And we're attempting a dangerous thing in bringing two successive messages, but they have seemed so related that we must do it. Last Lord's Day, we dealt with the outline of the whole book on Job's theme of the Redeemer. And this being the oldest book in all of literature, by the judgment of most people, I've read nothing contrary to that. It's amazing to find how up to date it is. It is as up to date as the morning newspaper because of the problems with which they are wrestling. We find, for example, last Lord's Day in the matter of the Redeemer. He first of all found his heart panting for a Redeemer. He did hope that somewhere, somehow, there might be a Redeemer, like the one who wrote Beautiful Isle of Somewhere. Not much gospel in it. It's attached itself to many hearts. But it was the same thought. And then Redeemer is followed by hoping that this Redeemer, if there were one, that he might sometime have an advent upon the earth. And that if there were a Redeemer, and he should have an advent upon the earth as he develops his theme, he hoped that he too might return after death and have an advent upon the earth. And then his fourth point was that if there were a Redeemer, and he should have an advent upon the earth, and that he, Job, should be fortunate enough to have such an advent, that he might see such a Redeemer. And then, after this, he came to the climax of it all, where we closed the message last Lord's Day, which still thrills our hearts when we think of Job having been, as the text reviews today, then Job was accepted of the Lord. We find that Job, you remember in that series of prepositions, Job found that he was with Jehovah, the Redeemer. He's also protected by the Redeemer. He had fellowship with him. And then one day he was going to be like him. All of this, and we found it summarized in that wonderful chorus of the song. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effective prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry, nor let the ransomed sinner die. So we can all sing if we know him. I shall know him, I shall know him. When redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him. By the prints of the nails in his hands. For without the shedding of blood is no remission for sins. And now we come to Job 42, in which he reviews the three controversies the book has dealt with. The first that he settles, verses 1 to 6, is the controversy with Jehovah. He's had a controversy with Jehovah himself. The second controversy was with his three friends. And the fourth controversy was with none other than Satan. Now, when we come to the first controversy that Job had with God, you recall he charged God with everything being according to blind faith. Blind faith, F-A-T-E. Like the Mohammedan says, his fate is written on his forehead. And I tell you, when we were riding across Arab land with some of those Arab drivers that were very strong Mohammedans, the way they drove over those perilous roads, we were sure they had great confidence in that doctrine. But riding in the back seat, we were never so sure of ourselves, to tell you the truth. But you know, that's not a new thought. I referred last week to Tennyson's In Memoriam, and he had a phrase in there in which he said, "All nature is red in tooth and claw." It's not a strange thought. He's referring to the predatory instincts of the animals. For example, only this past week, I looked out my window in the morning, and with the rising sun, I saw the robin pulling his long worm out of the grass. And while he was doing it, there was a cat prowling behind a bush, wondering if he could make the distance before the robin had got the worm. And then coming up the alley, a dog sighted the cat. And then, you know, it only lacked one thing, because sometimes we see a neighbor pick up a stick and go after the cat. But this is what the poet had in mind when he said, all nature is red in tooth and claw. And looking at it from one side, we could say, well, it's blind faith. We're in a mechanistic world. In fact, Tennyson dealt with it in worse terms than that when he said of the mother praying for her sailor, and whilst her head is bowed, his heavy shotted hammock shroud drops in a vast and wandering grave. This is a picture of burial by sea, where they wrap the body and weight it in the wrappings and put it on a long slide and put it overboard. So when it's dropped, it's heavy shotted shroud to drop in a vast and wandering grave because of the tides moving. The body would hardly ever be expected, even with its weight, when it gets a certain distance, to stay where it's dropped. This was the thought. But Tennyson changed when he came to the conclusion, because he said, and one God who ever lives and moves, same play, and one God who ever lives and moves, he said, one God, one law, one element, and one far-off divine event toward which the whole creation moves. This, again, we will recur to tonight when we deal. Does the world have a governor? Do our lives have a governor? Then we wrestle with a problem. Why all these ailments of the body? Why all the suffering? Why should it happen? When I was first saved, I had given me a Bible that I have since had rebound. It had in it a little bookmark, a silk bookmark. It was previously in the hands of one who passed this life at about 42 years of age, suddenly with a heart attack, and then it was handed to me. And on this little bookmark, it said, on one side, nothing. You could look, and it was a tangled mess of threads of different color. Just merely a tangled mass of threads. But when you turned it over on the other side, it said very clearly, God is love. God is love. And somehow this is where Job came out when he says, I know now, he says, that you can do anything, that's power, and that there's nothing hid from thy knowledge, even in the mind of man. In other words, he's given God credit now for all wisdom and all power. And when he found this out, he said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I repent, he said, I abhor. Before, he had abhorred God. He had abhorred his fellow man. He had abhorred suffering. But when he saw this, some years ago, not very many years ago, and I'll withhold the name, because a man had served a double life sentence consecutively in Stillwater, and at the age of 64 was released, rehabilitated. He'd attained the age of 64 years. As rehabilitated, he was located, as I recall, on the West Coast. And he was asked for a statement. Now, he hadn't gotten as far after serving two consecutive life sentences in Stillwater for bloody double murder as Job did before the Bible was written. And yet this man is supposed to have been, in the terms of modern science, rehabilitated. Now, mister, I'll withhold the name because we're not interested in the personality. But I'll say, Mr. R, now, do you have any statement for society after you've gone through all? Oh, yes, he said. In the first place, he said, my parents didn't know how to rear children in this day. Alibi number one. In the second place, he said, it was an accident when I shot that policeman. He aimed a big gun at him and pulled the trigger, but it was an accident when the man died. Tremendous alibi. But the third one was worse than the others. The third one, he said, in the first place, that his parents were to blame. In the second place, it was an accident. There's no governorship over that, no rule, no determination. But the third place was worse than all. I never could get over that one. He said the reason that he killed the second person, who was a woman he had never seen, gained entrance to a home in the night, and murdered in cold blood a woman for $3,000 for the underworld. The reason I did that, he said, was because the chief of police of St. Paul attacked me in the newspapers and made me mad. Therefore, I'm sure if he reaches the greater seas of God and stands before God and says these three alibis, God said, I'm sure the trap door is already open. You've gone far beyond redemption's point. Job, when he saw God, it isn't hard to tell if someone has seen God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain they covered their face. Twain they covered their feet. With twain they did fly. And then their song was, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord. And anybody that has seen him is going to say, I abhor myself. He said, I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord. I am undone. Peter said, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a wicked man. Job said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. If you haven't repented of your sins yet, it's because you haven't seen God. You might be a Baptist, a Methodist, Presbyterian. You may have been baptized and confirmed. You may have even been rebaptized and confirmed. We've been hearing a lot about that during these days. But that never made anybody a Christian according to the Word of God. We have to know him. Whom to know is life eternal. Now, Job, having seen God, who knew all things and had all power, and that takes a great deal of faith. Oh, I suppose there are many people here who have prayed for 20 years, Lord, do this or do that. And you get up and the same old world with every circumstance still stares at you just like it did yesterday, last week, last month, last year, and 10 and 20 years. But some morning may you wake up, some morning may you start your prayer and say, now, Lord, I've been asking you about this for a long time. No change has taken place. There's no answer to my prayer. I'm going to ask you for one more favor, Lord. It seems to please you to leave these circumstances standing round about me just as they are. They're very unpleasant. Sometimes they cause pain, sometimes sorrow. But Lord, I'm going to ask you one more favor. And that is this, that you're either unwilling or unable to change the world. I think it's because you're unwilling in your wisdom. But let me have one more favor, Lord. Will you please change me enough? Just this morning, change me enough that I can live victoriously for you in these circumstances, in this set of circumstances, and have a victorious testimony for you. Yeah, Paul prayed three times, and finally he heard, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now, this was where Job was brought to. Notice in the second place, it's with his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And each one of them represent a class of people that make foolish talk about God today. The first one, he said, Eliphaz, you remember, he said, I have seen, Job 4:4, if you've got your Bible open. I have seen, the scientist, you know. He's dealing with objective facts. He doesn't want anything to do with speculation or with any kind of what they call indescribable and inobservable truth. I have seen. And so he lays Job down, and scientifically there's no answer for suffering in this world. Science has no answer for death. Science has no answer for the heart problems of man. He has no answer, whatever. The scientist hasn't. Well, as I said last Lord's Day, the great architects, the great engineers haven't been able yet to bridge that little chasm called the grave, 3 feet wide. It still stands and stares at the man who can bridge the Mississippi and send the satellites around the world. It still stands and stares. And then Bildad came on. Bildad, that's in the 8th chapter and the 8th verse. You find where Bildad refers to history like Toynbee. It's been this way that we're locked up. In other words, we're locked up in a world of history, historic facts. And they're so related that there is no getting out of history. No getting out of it. We're in it and we're of it. Therefore, we are victims of it. Well, this was Bildad. He gave nothing. He said, now, it's always been this way, the traditionalist. It's been this way forever. Don't expect to be any exception. This has always gone on. No one ever got any comfort out of seeing someone else as bad off or worse off than they were. There's no help in that. That doesn't mean a thing. Because that makes us wonder why we were fated. How does it come? So-and-so lived a wicked life, and he's robust and healthy, and I suffer. There's no answer in history for this. The history has to elevate someone like Elihu did later, as I'll mention him. And then when this happens, then he sees that these were all determined for him. They were all determined. Bildad, the historian. Toynbee, however, now, and I must be honest since I mentioned his name, has said the linear interpretation of history is breaking down. Now that means something. He says the linear interpretation of history is breaking down. And some of the great sociologists like Sorokin, Toynbee the historian, believe that the cyclical pattern of history is more true to what's happening in the world now than the linear interpretation, which means that it has to be as it was. The traditionalist didn't bring any comfort. And by the way, it was the cyclical pattern of history that we found in the conclusion of Tennyson in his last quatrain when he said, and one divine far off event to which the whole creation moves. That's a reflection of what Tennyson had read in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans when he said the whole creation travaileth until now. This was in his mind. And that's the one far off divine event. But next came the legalist. Eliphaz followed by Bildad, Bildad by Zophar. Zophar said, there's an inexorable law here. If you sin a little, you suffer a little. And if you sin a lot, you suffer a lot. Now, in a sense, there's some truth in that. There are laws, if violated, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If we sow to the flesh, we shall reap of the flesh corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we shall reap of the Spirit life everlasting. Yea, and we could say, who is sufficient for these things? God does have such laws, but God is the author of these laws, and God is able to have higher laws than the lower laws that may be operating. So we find him dismissed. And Elihu came and said, as we must hasten on, Elihu said, now they're all three wrong. The scientist, the historian, the legalist, they're all wrong. He says, now Job, and this is why God in the end of the drama made all three of them make a confession of their sins and confess their ignorance. This would help a great deal today if people would go back and accept the word of God and quit worshiping science, quit worshiping history, and quit worshiping even law. Because as I said on another occasion, the Newtonian law banished God from this universe and left it a sheer mechanism. And then Darwin's law banished God from life entirely with his theory of evolution. And then we came to Freud, who banished life from God's last stronghold, which is the human soul, when he reduced man to an automaton functioning mechanically in a material environment. Now, Elihu said, and if you forget everything else under his controversy with his three friends, it was this. Elihu said, suffering in life can be a school in which we learn, as well as a judgment bar at which we suffer. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I do not choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Sometimes he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. And not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly shall the Lord unroll the canvas and tell us the reason why the dark threads were as needful in the skillful weaver's hands as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern we have planned. As I said, in the morning hour, the cub reporter goes out with Rudyard Kipling's quatrain. I have six honest serving men. They've taught me all I know. Their names are what and where and when and who and how and why. But we don't ask God questions. It is not ours to reason why. It is ours but to do and die. In the language of that old Hessian conflict again by the Victorian poet. So we find here the answer in Elihu, who says, life's sufferings, life's disappointments, life's sorrows, the things, as Shakespeare said, the times are out of joint. Even this can be in the overruling providences of God. And he sits on a throne of grace, and he can make all things work together for good to those who love God, even to those who are the called according to his purpose. But in the last, and we must hasten to this, is the matter of Satan, his conflict with Satan himself. And notice here when he said, and the conflict with Satan ended right here. So in the ninth verse, so Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. This takes us back to the prologue of the drama, where, do you remember, he said, does Job serve God for naught? He said, hast not thou put an hedge about him and about his family and all that he hath? In other words, Satan was mocking God. Do you want to understand the devil? Let me lead with an illustration. So many people now today are pleading the Fifth Amendment. You know, Satan made a mistake in the Bible. He didn't plead the Fifth Amendment. If he had, there'd be a lot of things we don't know about him. But when he talks, we learn some things about him. And silence, many times, is a defense of guilt. A defense against guilt. But Satan speaks three times in the Bible. If he'd have pled the Fifth Amendment and kept his mouth shut, we wouldn't know near as much about him. In the Garden of Eden, Satan speaks. And in the Garden of Eden, we find that he is blackguarding God. He is there taking a stand against God. Why? In the Garden of Eden, three questions. Doubt, denial, and deception was insinuated into the mind of man. God knows from the day thou eatest of thou shalt surely die. He said, man shall not die. God knows from the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt be as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, God's mean. He's withholding from you this experience that would teach you something. So God's mean. So we find Satan slandering God. The reason it's easy to use that word, because Satan means slanderer. That's what it means. Keep it in mind. Satan means slanderer. And he starts out by slandering God. But in the beginning of the book of Job, he slanders man. He says, does Job fear God for naught? He said, hast not thou put a hedge about him and about his family and all that he hath? Personal hedge, property hedge, family hedge. He says, allow me, he says, to take these away and he'll curse you to your face. How do you feel when someone puts a low interpretation upon something you've tried to do good? How do you feel about it? How do you feel when someone puts a base interpretation upon, out of the goodness of your heart, something you've tried to do or say? And then you just, finally, you drop your arms and you say, well, you can't win them all. Well, that's the truth. Now, notice in this, Satan slandered Job to God. But in this case, we read in this sentence, then the Lord accepted Job. Now, does he accept you? Has he? He will accept us in salvation. But it's a continuous experience. We live and walk by faith. Let us follow it through. The testing had passed. Now the Lord has accepted him. Satan is defeated. Let's go one step further. Let us look at nature. If God wants to bring up a plant, he sometimes sows 1,000 seeds to bring up one plant. There's a great margin in the laws of nature. But there is no margin in the spiritual laws. Follow me now. For example, the Apostle Paul. I reflected a moment ago on the Apostle Paul. When, you know, he had his thorn in the flesh, he prayed God 3 times. And finally, the 3rd time, he got another revelation, which said, my grace is sufficient for thee. He didn't give him any extra grace, but he gave him enough. He didn't give him too much, but he gave him enough. Now remember that. There's a great margin in the natural laws, a tremendous margin. God, for example, through the years has provided the earth with great populations. And then sometimes they rise up against each other and millions of men, like World War I. Some 9-10 millions of men wiped off of the face of the earth, no longer to live. God has a great margin in natural laws. Great margin. Seeds. How many seeds do the birds eat? Far more than ever fall in the ground to spring up. God has a great margin in nature. But listen to me. Your needs will be met by God, but there's not going to be any margin. Are you a libertine? You will always be tempted. Are you a thief in your heart? You're always going to be tempted to steal. Are you a blasphemer at heart? With a nasty temper? You'll never be delivered beyond temptation. But God can make, as he says in his word, my grace will be sufficient. It won't be enough over that you can get up and crow about it. It's not going to be enough over that you can go from morning to night without it. Moment by moment, we're kept by his grace. Oh, beloved, if we get this thought in the book of Job and nothing else, then Job accepted of the Lord. Didn't say God could stand up and brag on him, but he did accept him. Why? He had worshipped with the others in the sacrifice. They'd offered the bloody sacrifice. The substitute had borne the penalty of the guilty. They were all sinners before God. But now don't lose this thought, and I want to try to illustrate it. I want to illustrate it in a way that I believe all of us can understand it. Every carnal Christian serves the devil. You think you can do as you please about listening to Roger when he says, won't you come out? Won't you help us? Won't you open your homes? Won't you join at this home or that home or the other? And it's like that poem that said, the Lord, he had a job for me, but I had too much to do. I said, you get somebody else or wait till I get through. And then in the conclusion, the poet said, I don't know how the Lord came out. You know, you think you can live a carnal Christian life and have a little bit of salvation and then come in at the end with your reward. You're the biggest dupe of Satan. Do you know that? You can't do it. You can't live a carnal Christian life without serving the devil. You can't do it. I have never gone hardly to a conference that I don't preach one sermon on the Jews, God's chosen people, and another message under some title of the deeper life. I am not at all for some of the sentimentality that palmed off as a deeper life. And as I've said in this pulpit so many times, you can summarize all the libraries of sermons on the deeper life in four single sentences. And if you want to live this life and have him say to you, my grace is sufficient for thee this morning, you can before you go out of this place. You don't have to seek under some tree, some mystical experience. You don't have to go out of your head about something, or you don't have to do like Paul Rader did. And I've read the story in Rader's Redemption by Liam Tucker, where he grew literally sick and vomited yonder in some little upper room on Fifth Avenue in New York. And I heard Paul Rader. Paul Rader, in my day, has been the one most naturally gifted, God-given evangelist that I've ever heard. Nobody like him, before or since. I've heard other preachers, other great Bible teachers, but Paul Rader again and again and again would come to his pulpit and not know when he came in that pulpit the message he was going to give. I don't recommend that. I would feel guilty before God if I practiced it. But I've seen him do it again and again, and then I've seen him give up and put himself on the altar as he tried to live with every adversity against him. And God take that man's heart and squeeze from it the mercies of God, and he would stand with tears rolling down his face and a godly smile on his face, like Moses whisked out his face to shine when he came down from the mount, and souls flock in the altars. Flock in the aisles to the altar for salvation. Why? I say you can go out of here knowing that you are surrendered to God. God help me, God use me, God lead me, and God instruct me. That's all you need. God help me. You don't need any help to get up in the morning and get here in time for Sunday school. That's in your power. Don't pray about that. God help me. God lead me. He's not going to show you any distant scenes till you take advantage. Like Elijah being in the way, the Lord led him. So you can't pray, God lead me, if you haven't taken the step that's before you. God help me. God lead me. God use me. God use me. How many unsaved people did you rub shoulders with this week that may spend eternity in hell? God only knows. God help me. God lead me. God use me. God instruct me out of the Word of God, as we're trying to do this morning. I want to use an illustration. I think I can come closer getting this across with an illustration of the prime ministers of England. I was thrilled in Westminster Abbey to see the busts of the great prime ministers. And I'm sure that none of them will go beyond the tremendous achievements of William Ewart Gladstone, that great Victorian era man who had Christian principles, was born again and knew God as we do. But here's the thing in Isaiah 42:8, Jehovah says, I am Jehovah. This is my name. My glory will I not give to another. And he's not going to let you run around with more grace in your heart and life than you need. He just meets it, and that's all. That just enough. That's all. Not a bit over. You feel just as uncertain whether you'll stand the next test tomorrow as you did yesterday, but he'll prove himself when he abideth faithful when we fail him. All right, the Prime Minister, what does he do? Oh, the Prime Minister says, yes, sir, the King's government must be honored. Oh, sure. The Lord's will must be honored. You said it 100 times. Sure. Oh, yes. But when the Prime Minister says the King's government must be honored, he's holding the reins of government. Like a lot of people that think they're surrendered to God. And pietistic, something's revealed in the Word of God very plainly. Be not unequally yoked together, but they pray about it and they say the Lord's led them to marry someone unsaved. That's a devil's lie. And in their carnality, they're serving Satan. If you're not surrendered to Christ, you're serving Satan. God said, 6 things do I hate, yea, 7. And then he names those things. And I want to tell you, you read them over and you find a lot of them are the little polite sins of society. Little sins that are committed on prayer meeting night. People that devise little means of hurting other people and feel so cute about it. That's of the devil. That's of the carnality of the Spirit of God. It can happen this service before you get out of the church. And they think they're so pious. God listed these things I hate. Who does it? Those who are not surrendered to him. They may be saved and born again and spend eternity in heaven singing the song of Moses and the Lamb about the throne. But they're serving Satan in the carnal Christian's life. Then we read the Lord accepted Job. He accepted him in the person of his Redeemer. And he's asking you this morning, are you willing as a Christian to turn loose of the reins of government? Are you? Or are you going to continue to be the Prime Minister while you're claiming, of course, oh yes, the Lord's will in your life for everything. But you do just as you please about all those decisions. You make up your mind. If you want to do it, you will. If you don't, you don't. But the Lord's will is prevailing in your life. Now that's pure, sheer hypocrisy. And we have so much of it today in fundamental circles even. We're not speaking of others where there's unregenerate membership in churches. We expect it there. But the point I make on this in the struggle with Satan, he spoke 3 times. And he revealed himself. He was slandering God to man. And these are the 3 sins that you commit when you live in the flesh. Slandering God to man. And you're slandering man to God, you see, like he did with Job. And then you're slandering the God-man. That's Jesus Christ in Matthew 4. Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And after he was in hunger 40 days, if thou art the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. Thus endeth the message of the morning. And may God use this message that's as deep as eternity, and that is as wide as the ocean.